Testament reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig trees together and made loincloths for themselves. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
That's my daughter. Our New Testament reading today is from Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. As Jesus continued on toward Jerusalem, he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. As he entered a village there, 10 lepers stood at a distance, crying out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." He looked at them and said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus shouting, "Praise God!" He fell to the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. This man was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And Jesus said to the man, "Stand up and go. Your faith has healed you." This is the word of the Lord. One of my favorite stories, well, favorite authors. How many of you have read Mark Twain? I'm a fan. He's sarcastic. He's witty. And he spins a good yarn. I love the story of The Prince and the Pauper. And for those of you who may not be familiar with it, it's a story set about two boys who look identical growing up in England in 1537. One of them happens to be Prince Edward. One could argue the most important privileged boy in the entire realm. The other one is named Tom Canty, and he grows up on awful court off Pudding Lane, and he might be the least privileged boy in England. He has a horribly abusive father. His mother has died. His life is nothing but scrapping for food and trying to survive. There probably could not be two boys who are more different in all of England, and yet these two boys appear identical. Now, both of them find themselves very unhappy with their lives. Tom Canty notices the palace when he walks by and thinks about how awesome and amazing it would be to be able to be the prince and to be able to have all the food you could possibly eat and to sleep in nice soft beds and to have servants waiting at your beck and call. Meanwhile, the prince looks out the gates and thinks how nice it would be to be able to run free wherever one wanted and not to have all of these people telling one what one had to do and have all these rules and etiquette that one had to conform to. So one day, these two boys bump into each other and notice that they look remarkably similar. And so the prince proposes a swap, that they trade places. And so they switch, they change clothes, and Tom goes into the palace, and Edward heads out into the street. And of course, they both think they're in for this most amazing, delightful experience because the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, right? The story goes on and, you know, explores what happens. But I am most curious today about the basic human drive in most of us that kind of tends to focus on how good it would be if we were in that other person's shoes, right? We all end up experiencing that desire for what somebody else has or might be, or where they are at in life, or what car they drive, or what job they have, or when they got to retire, or whatever the things are. In fact, our brains are pretty good at focusing on what we don't have, far more than what we do, right? I think ingratitude has been part of our core condition, in fact, from the beginning. And this is what I think is so fascinating about these first stories in Genesis that start telling us about this world we live in, about God, about humanity. And of course, Genesis 1 starts with God making the place. And after every single day, you remember the statement? This is the theme of the poem. God separates the light from the darkness and declares that it is good. After every single thing God makes, he sees that it is good. And then he makes humans and says, it is very good. And he gives human beings, after making us in God's image and giving us this place, and says, this is yours to enjoy, to create, to make, to be in. Pretty awesome setup, right? This is good. Very good. Gives them, puts them in a garden, says there's trees to eat from. One tree, not two. And of course, Genesis 3, which we read this morning, is the story of Adam and Eve. Instead of practicing gratitude for the incredible goodness that God has provided them, focusing on the one thing they don't have, letting their lives begin to revolve around the one thing that they think they have to have in order to be complete. Instead of rejoicing, instead of being incredibly grateful for all of the goodness that God has provided, they find themselves grasping to be like God themselves. Enter the story of this is one of my favorite stories, the lepers and Jesus healing them. Leprosy, man, it is a good time to be alive. We take our health care for granted. As difficult as it may be to access and whatever issues we have, this is a very good time to need health care. If you needed health care when Jesus was walking around, your options were pretty limited. And even if it cost you just as much money, you probably weren't going to get any better. There was no cure for leprosy. If you got leprosy, Hansen's disease, it's a disease which, of course, gradually kills the nerves in your body. And so you stop having feeling. It turns out when you can't feel what's going on in your fingers and toes, you destroy them pretty quickly. Whole nother sermon there. We'll get to that another day. But leprosy was a pretty feared disease. It was contagious. And so if you got leprosy, you were kicked out of society. You had to move out of you didn't want to give your family leprosy, so you wouldn't be in contact with your family anymore. You'd move out of your village. You obviously wouldn't have your job anymore. You'd be pretty much entirely removed from society. You'd, just because we all want human contact, probably find a band of other lepers who were also doing the best they could to cope as they died. And you'd end up living with these people, and it was pretty hopeless because there was no going back. There was no cure for leprosy. You were feared wherever you went. You had to go around shouting unclean, unclean, so people could stay away from you. Can you imagine the psychological toll that being a leper would take? I can barely. I mean, we're so grateful we don't have to cope with that today. But Jesus finds 10 of these lepers, and as Jesus does, he heals them. We have a God who, when he meets the incredible tragedy in the world, leaves it better off than he finds it. And Jesus meets these 10 men. I lost my place. I want to find it. Give me a second. Jesus meets these 10 men, and they cry out for mercy. And Jesus says, go, show yourselves to the priest. This was the procedure for being cured, is if you were better, you went and a priest declared that you were clean, and you could go back and live, got your certificate of good health, and could go back to living with your family and contributing to society. And so these men go, and one of them on the way, when he sees that he's healed, turns around and comes back, right? Stops the process. I'm sure if I'm at that point, it would be pretty hard to stop that process, right? If you had been away from your family for however long, years maybe, there's probably nothing I'd want more than to get that certificate and get home and give my kids a hug. Hold my wife again. Like, but one guy stops. He turns around and he comes back to Jesus and he falls down and says, "Praise God, thank you. Thank you so much for healing me." Luke points out that this is a Samaritan. And of course, the Samaritans were also the outcast of the outcast, right? The Jews looked down on them for having bad theology, for being mixed race, for being people who didn't really understand God and weren't as holy. And yeah, if they said the name Samaritan, they usually spit afterwards just to get the taste out of their mouth, because the Jews wouldn't even want to carry that around with them. But this man comes back and he falls at Jesus' feet and he expresses gratitude. He gives thanks for God's work in his life. And one of the things I find so compelling about this story is how valuable Jesus seems to find that, right? Jesus stops and is so appreciative of this man coming back and saying thank you. John says, if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. I think there's something in this for us, and in the blessings and the experience of God's work in our lives, that going to God and saying thank you is something that God deeply appreciates, right? I mean, I know God is God, but Jesus, this seems to matter deeply, this process of coming back and expressing gratitude. To give thanks, there's actually a whole scientific field that's arisen in the last 10 years on the subject of gratitude and how it works in our lives. And studying what gratitude is, it is actually this recognition that there is some deep and wonderful good that I am not responsible for. Can you think of some of that? I mean, we live in a very transactional society, and it is very easy. All the advertising messages say that your value, your worth are up to what you can accomplish, what you can buy, what you can control. And we start believing that we are in some ways the sum of what we've accomplished and what we've earned. The practice of gratitude runs incredibly directly contrary to that, recognizing that there is this incredible good in the world, this incredible good in my life that I'm actually just a recipient of. I didn't make it. I didn't create it. I can simply enjoy it, celebrate it, and be grateful for it. I think this is the story in Genesis 1, right? We live in a world. You and I did nothing to make this world. We receive it as a gift. The blue sky, the rains, the incredible bounty of the food this world produces for us. This is gift. And we obviously, like these lepers, have a choice in how we respond to these gifts. Are we going to respond with gratitude, or are we going to respond with entitlement and just assume that, well, we still don't even have enough of what we deserve, what we're owed? Jesus says to the man, "Stand up and go. Your faith has healed you." Now, I don't know about you, but that phrase struck me as really odd for a long time. I mean, one, wasn't he healed already? Weren't they all healed, whether they came back and said thanks or not? So I got into this and started reading the Greek, and turns out this is a horrible mistranslation. I don't know why they do this. It doesn't say your faith has healed you. Jesus says your faith has, the Greek word is sozo, saved you. So this story equates gratitude with faith, right? It says that what this man has done in come back and giving thanks to God, offering this gratitude, this humbly recognizing that this incredible good has been done that we did not necessarily create or deserve, but can simply appreciate, enjoy, and enter into. Jesus equates that with trust, with faith, with believing God is this inherent in this is this response of, wow, this is good, and I'm going to recognize that this is good and that God is good, and that I'm going to say thank you. That is faith. And it equates faith with that practice of giving thanks with being saved. Now, I grew up getting told over and over that, you know, the original sin was pride, right? That Adam and Eve's problem was pride. But when I read the text, it sure looks to me like the main problem was ingratitude. That God had given them so much, and instead of celebrating that goodness, they wanted more. If the fall is perhaps ingratitude, wouldn't it make perfect sense for salvation to be giving thanks? For letting our hearts respond to the goodness of who God is, what he is giving us, and saying, God, we believe you are good, and we respond with incredible thanksgiving for your healing us, for your goodness to us on a daily basis, for this gift of life, which none of us chose, right? Nobody chooses to be born. You got to be here of no action of yours. I just think this whole setup, this thing we're a part of, this world, is an incredible gift. And we take for granted so much the immensity of God's generosity to us. That God is still at work in our lives. He is still bringing healing. He is still pouring out the goodness of love and connection. As Paul says, if God did not withhold his own son but gave us Jesus Christ, will he not give us all things as well? That's the reality we live in. How often is that the reality we live in up here? I thought experiment. If you, last week, wasn't Powerball up at like 400 million or something? On the way home, you picked up a ticket, got home, and discovered you'd won. There was four other people you had to share it with, so you only got $100 million. You'll have to cope. How does the rest of your day go after you've won $100 million? I mean, what could ruin your day after that? It's probably not much, right? I mean, a police officer pulls you over for speeding. Does this ruin your day? No, we're good. Let me write a check. You get fired. No big deal. Yeah, I didn't want the job anyway. What messes with your joy after you've won a $100 million lottery? Not much, right? Which would you rather? Having a $100 million lottery here and now, or having an eternity with God, with all things made new and restored? The hope of being precisely the people God has created us to be and being reunited with those we love, of being able to be contributors in a kingdom where all are cared for. Which one of those is better? Because we have one of them, and it's probably the better one. How often do we live from that place? I think we are probably like the nine other lepers much more than the Samaritan, in that we forget so much that just the magnitude of all we've been given, of what God has done for us. This gratitude, it literally means, by the way, the word is eucharisteo. It's where we get the word Eucharist when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It literally means joy and grace are the roots of it. That we have received this grace. God being given to us is grace, and we respond with joy. And it is this joy and grace that's literally what thanksgiving means in the Greek. We are invited into this practice of joy, of receiving grace, of responding with gratitude. And this becomes the means of our transformation. I've got a challenge. Well, I'll tell you the research first. Robert Emmons, who's actually a professor at UC Davis just down the road, kind of tripped into this as kind of the father of the scientific field of gratitude. And he's a psychology professor there. And did an experiment with his students where he assigned people into three groups. And one group just journaled about the events in their lives. One group journaled on the hassles in their lives. And one group journaled on what they were grateful for. And after 3 months, the results were astonishing, stuff they hadn't expected at all. The group that kept the gratitude journal reported 28% higher subjective well-being scores. It just means they felt 28% happier, more joyful than the rest of them. That one you might have predicted, but turns out that the gratitude group was also exercising a half hour a day more. They were sleeping a half hour a night more. They were reporting much deeper satisfaction in their marriages, in their personal relationships. They reported finding greater joy in their children. They actually ended up having less sicknesses and disease. Their immune system started functioning higher. If you could do all those things with a pill, how much would you pay for it? Right? How much would that pill be worth to take? That it would help you accomplish your goals, it would help you get sick less, it would keep you in better shape, and it would make you happier. What if it was simply journaling 3 times a week what you were grateful for? That's it. And they actually said 3 times a week works better than every day. You don't even have to do it every day. Just 3 days a week stopping and writing down stuff you're... I can't even begin to tell you how much that's going to cost you, but probably around $1.58 for a pen and some paper. We can do that. We can step into this better. We get to rewire our brains, and this process is actually maybe easier than we thought. To stop and practice gratitude starts making us happier, better human beings who actually end up, this is one of the other things they found, people who practice gratitude were far more likely to contribute and give to the people around them. If we want to be the kind of people that Jesus is calling us to be, who serve the world around us, gratitude, practicing gratitude may be one of the best things we could possibly do. This is why Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday, right? Because it's a day when we stop and are actually doing this. Like, let's stop all of our acquiring, all of our working, and just enter into what is so good about our lives. This doesn't mean our lives are perfect, by the way. There is hardship and suffering in the world. There's difficulty in every life. But maybe we're better off responding even to that difficulty from a place of gratitude. Maybe the grass isn't greener on the other side of the fence. Maybe the grass is greener where we water it. What we practice thinking about, what we feed, that narrative that we keep playing through our heads about our lives, maybe the one we focus on and invest in ends up being the greener place to be. Olympic athletes train pretty hard for what they do. They work out every day. And you know, as Paul points out, athletic training is of some value. It's fun to watch those guys and girls do what they do. And it's some value in our own lives. But how much more value is it for us to train ourselves to respond with gratitude, with love, to our God, to each other? We've been experiencing this in our own life, of course, in the last 2 weeks. Having a house burned down is not something I think Heather or I would tell you we'd choose, right? Option A, have your house burned down. Option B, don't have your house burned down. Do you want option A or option B? Clearly, not having your house burned down would be better than having your house burned down. But in the aftermath of it, both she and I have been surprised to find that our primary emotions, and not that there's not loss there, but that our primary emotions through this have been gratitude. Gratitude that our family is okay, that we are healthy and safe. Gratitude that we had insurance. Gratitude that the response of our community, of you, of our friends, has been so overwhelmingly supportive. And the response of the community there and drawing together and making sure everybody is housed and everybody is fed and everybody is taken care of, that's worth more. I'm discovering the wisdom I'm learning from losing my stuff that I thought I needed, and turns out I probably don't. I'm not going to replace a quarter of that stuff. What is that wisdom worth compared to a house? And so while I would never choose to have my house burned down, in the aftermath of that, I'm actually kind of incredibly grateful for this experience. You may have had difficult experiences in your life that I would wager are probably pretty similar, right? People I've talked to who've gotten cancer, nobody's going to choose to get cancer. But what did the experience teach you? What was that worth? I often think that while we never choose the painful, difficult options, that we can take away incredible gifts from those things, that God is still at work in our lives, that God is still at work in the wonderful things, and God is still at work in the tragedies, and that in all those things, He is giving us immense and incredible gifts. My kind of main bucket list item is to die grateful. I don't know when I'm going to die, but when I come to that point, I want to die. I don't want to die afraid. I don't want to die bitter. I want to die with gratitude for a life that I didn't deserve, for the experiences that everyone else, of course, helped contribute in giving me this life that is my life. And I think that might be a good goal for all of us, is to say, you know what, if I want to die with gratitude, I better practice now pretty regularly, making this a part of who I am and how I respond to the world. We can't always, in fact, rarely can we choose the circumstances we find ourselves in. But we can always choose how we respond. We can, like the leper, come back, praise God, and give thanks. Let's sing our hymn of response, number 657, He Has Made.